I want to thank you all for being here this morning at the Spirit Hosea Fellowship. It's lovely to get together on a Sunday morning and worship the Lord together. And for all you that are here live, I want to thank you for coming. I know that many of you come each Sunday and you're so faithful. But all those that are listening on CD or downloading this from the Internet, we want to welcome you too. It can be downloaded. This sermon can be downloaded by following the link at www.marriagedivorce.com. Now, this sermon is number 10 in a series presented over the course of several months on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This particular message is directed at pastors, priests, and leaders within the church that compose many of the various denominational divisions and groups that collectively are referred to as Christendom. This morning, I will focus on home turf, that is, all those that are known as Protestant evangelicals, for the most part, found in the Western civilizations, in the United States and in Canada and in Europe. Their theological roots and their lines of descent from the fathers of the Reformation period, and many of those same lines of descent, of course, were modified by the fathers of the Reformation period. So these are the people that I am directly addressing today. If you don't belong to that group, that doesn't mean that you have to shut this off. You're welcome to listen and hope that God can speak to you through it. But for the most part, I am dealing with those people who believe that they are in the Church of Jesus Christ, the evangelical Protestant Christianity that has went through and modified by the Great Awakening during the 17th century and the great revivals of the 19th century and the earliest 20th century. I'm going to assume that all the shepherds and the leaders who are listening to me this morning belong to this camp and are sincere in your faith and that you want to follow Christ and you want to lead your people on paths of righteousness. Now, if you are none of these things, as I said, then I pray that you will become aware of God leading you towards reconciliation and renewal in Him, first for yourself, then for your people. So may we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning, Lord. We come to you as a body of believers, and Lord, we come to you as your shepherds. And we ask, Lord, for you to speak to us, Lord, and for my own self personally, I ask, Father, that you prohibit my mouth from saying a single thing that does not come from you. Lord, I ask that you temper all of my words with wisdom. And may, Lord, your Holy Spirit penetrate in all of our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My text for this morning is one verse. And if you will look it up, I'm going to read it from the King James Version. It is Malachi 2, verse 7. One single verse, Malachi 2, verse 7. You can look it up. I'll go ahead. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I'm going to repeat this again. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, with all these various denominational groups that I know that you could possibly belong to, whatever group you do, many common concerns could be addressed. But this message focuses on the present state of divorce and remarriage in the church. The steady advance of sexual sin and deviation within the Christian community is fueled, one way or another, by disregard of God's word concerning marriage. Consequently, we pray that you will carefully weigh the merits of the case that I present to you this morning. As you have no doubt read, according to the pollsters, Barna in particular, the divorce epidemic among born-again Christians is now higher than those that do not claim Christ. They also report that in the Bible Belt of the United States, where the greatest concentration of Bible-believing Christians live, the divorce rate has climbed 50% higher than the American state as a whole. Some even state that the clergy now represent the second highest divorce rate of all the professions. May God forgive us. If these statistics reflect anything even close to reality, it points to an unavoidable conclusion that we in the church are caught in a web of sin. more contagious and virulent than anything that we have previously suffered in our entire 2,000-year history. Let me read to you from the Mary's Charge of the 1878 edition of the Star Book for Ministers. This particular one that I have in my hand here was printed in 1953, copied from the 1878 text, is on page 222. I quote, "This is a repeat of the ancient historical charge of what a priest said at the front of a church when he was marrying a man and a woman in holy matrimony. I quote, I require and charge you both, as you will answer at the dreadful day of judgment, when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed, that if either of you know of any impediment why ye may not be lawfully joined together in matrimony, ye do now confess it. For be ye well assured that if any person is joined together otherwise than as God's word does allow, their marriage is not lawful." My, my. That's not what we have said the last time we married an individual or a husband and a wife, did we? The difference in the theology between that expressed by this example and the practice today clearly illustrates just how far and how fast we have fallen. The divorce and remarriage doctrines commonly being taught and practiced in the church today by you and I are neither supported by Scripture or the early leaders of the Christian faith. Of all the early recognized church fathers who ever wrote on this subject, all who were ever written about, concerning every discussion and in every debate and thousands of surviving documents over hundreds of years, there's not a single dissenting authoritative voice on the essential core doctrines of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Each leader of the church in the early centuries taught the same doctrine, each held the same opinion, and each enforced the same moral Christian standards concerning marriage as I'm going to talk to you about now. Hermas wrote in AD 90, "What then shall the husband do if the wife continue in his disposition of adultery? Let him divorce her, and let the husband remain single. But if he divorces his wife and marries another, he too commits adultery." That's found in the Shepherd 4:1-6. Justin Martyr wrote in 151, "In regards to chastity, Jesus had this to say, if anyone looks at lust at a woman, he has already before God committed adultery in his heart. And whoever marries a woman who has been divorced from another husband commits adultery. According to our teacher, just as they are sinners who construct a second marriage, even though it is in accord with human law, so are they sinners who look with lustful desires at a woman. He repudiates not only the one who actually commits adultery, but even the one who wishes to do so. For not only our actions are manifest to God, but even our thoughts. That's found in 1 Apology 15. Clement wrote in the year 208, "Scripture counsels marriage, however, and never allows any release from the union. It is expressly contained in the law. You shall not divorce a wife. And in regard to the adultery, the marriage of a spouse while the one with whom a separation was made is still alive. Whoever takes a divorced woman as wife commits adultery. It says, for if anyone divorces his wife, he debauches her. That is, he compels her to commit adultery. And not only does he that divorces her become the cause of this, but also he that takes the woman and gives her the opportunity of sinning, if he were not to take her, she would return to her husband." That's in Miscellanies 235, 145, section 3. Oregon wrote in 248, "Now, please listen carefully. Just as a woman is an adulteress, even though she seems to be married to a man while a former husband yet lives, so also the man who seems to marry, who has been divorced, does not marry her, but in accord to the declaration of her Savior, he commits adultery with her." That's found in Commentaries on Matthew 14:24. He also wrote, "A man who marries another man's wife, who has been taken away from him, will be charged with adultery." Ambrose said, "No one is permitted to know a woman other than his wife. The marital right is given you for this reason, lest you fall into a snare and sin with a strange woman. If you are bound to a wife, do not seek a divorce, for you are not permitted while your wife lives to marry another. Also, you dismiss your wife, therefore, as if by right and without being charged with wrongdoing, and you suppose it is proper for you to do so because no human law forbids it, but divine law forbids it. He went on, anyone who obeys men should stand in awe of God, hear the word of the Lord, which even they who propose their laws must obey. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's his commentary on Luke section 8, verse 5. Jerome wrote in 396, do not tell me about the violence of the ravisher, about the persuasiveness of a mother, about the authority of a father, about the influence of relatives, about the intrigue and insolence of servants, or about household financial losses. As long as a husband lives, be he adulterer, be he sodomite, be addicted to every kind of vice, if she left him on account of his crimes, he is still her husband, still, and she may not take another. That's in his Letters, Volume 55, Section 3. Augustine wrote in 419, neither can it rightly be held that a husband who dismisses his wife because of fornication and marries another does not commit adultery, for there is also adultery on the part of those who, after repudiation of their former wife, because of fornication, marry others. He went on to say, no one is so unreasonable as to say that a man who marries a woman whose husband has been dismissed for a cause because of fornication is not an adulterer, while maintaining that a man who marries a woman dismissed without the ground of fornication be an adulterer. Both of these men are guilty of adultery. A woman begins to be the wife of no later husband unless she has ceased to be the wife of a former one. She will cease to be the wife of a former one, however, if that husband should die, not if he commit adultery. Finally, he wrote, a spouse, therefore, is lawfully dismissed for cause of adultery, but the laws of chastity remain. That is why a man is guilty of adultery if he marries a woman who has been dismissed, even for this very reason of adultery. That is found in Isaiah 2, 4, section 4. Now, I can hear you, friends. I can hear you. You may say, but you don't understand. You don't understand. My denomination teaches this. You don't understand. My bishop teaches that. The leaders of the church say that God has put aside all these types of laws. You don't understand. I was trained differently. Everyone else is doing it. Brothers, I do understand. I do. And so do you. Approximately 50 years ago, liberal church leaders began disregarding biblical prohibitions against remarriage. A process that has extended to include most conservatives, thereby replacing the historical position that I just quoted to you with the modern one. After only a single generation, little trace or memory remains of the protective laws that once stood on those original teachings that you just heard. This authorized the present divorce and remarriage culture to rapidly invade and affect the people of God. And brethren, the results are devastating. We've gone directly against the Word of God. And what does the Word of God have to say? Please turn with me, and I'm going to read from the King James Version, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. I'll start. It has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a letter of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Jesus taught, one, that a man must not divorce his wife if she is not guilty of fornication. If she marries again, he will have helped her to become an adulteress. Two, any divorced woman not put away for fornication cannot remarry without becoming an adulteress. Three, any man that marries a divorced woman who has not been put away for fornication becomes an adulterer. Four, Jesus abrogated Moses' Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 allowance for remarriage of a woman not put away for fornication. In this passage of marriage and divorce, this is the one that people say, see, it says except for the cause of fornication. So therefore, quote unquote, if somebody commits adultery, they're free to remarry. Wrong. This man is putting away an innocent wife that is not guilty of fornication. Read it again. You've taken the wrong meaning out of it. What you thought it meant, by most cases, is absolutely opposite to what it's saying. In this passage of Marriage of Works, the first book of the New Testament, which is written primarily to the Jews, Jesus sets the standard for his church to follow. Whatever the exception clause means, saving for the cause of fornication, and the root word is porneia, it has little active or direct bearing on either the husband or the wife of the third party so described here. It is important to understand that what is not taught in these two verses, as well as to what is. Otherwise, it would be too easy to take untaught lessons and try to apply them elsewhere. Jesus referred here directly to a man who divorced an innocent wife. Jesus did not refer to a man who divorced his wife for fornication. Jesus referred directly to an innocent woman who remarried. Jesus did not refer to a guilty woman that remarried. As this passage is gender-specific, it does not deal with a reverse sexual role, where the woman divorced her husband and he remarried, therefore committing adultery by doing so. Jesus in Matthew 5:31-32 prohibits an innocent woman who has been divorced by her husband from remarrying. If she does remarry, according to Jesus, she is guilty of adultery. Jesus did not put any kind of qualifier on this statement, nor is any implied. He did not say that she would not be an adulteress if her husband sinned, or he remarried himself, or for any other reason. He said that if she marries after being divorced, she would become an adulteress. This innocent woman, legally divorced from her husband, cannot remarry. Jesus went on to say that any man that marries this woman is guilty of the sin of adultery as well. He has in this passage of Scripture abrogated the Moses allowance. He threw it out. He disallowed it. He threw away the allowance for divorce and remarriage, which allows the woman to remarry after divorce if she wished to do so, in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. By this teaching, Jesus shows that God's original standard is now being enforced. He indicates that marriage is a binding covenant relationship as described by God himself in Malachi 2:14, and not just a human contract that can be broken. Here, the validity of the marriage covenant is considered by Jesus to survive any act of divorce, thereby precluding and prohibiting and calling adultery any form of remarriage. Jesus' use of the exception clause indicates that there is a difference, however, regarding cases of where fornication is in case. The word is porneia, and the Greek word is different here than adultery, which is always translated from the Greek word makaia. In this passage, the one to follow, Jesus is referring to the Jewish betrothal process. After all, he was speaking to Jewish lawmakers on Jewish legal matters. This tradition, based upon Jewish law and custom, provided a way for the husband to get out of a marriage if it was proved that the woman being married to was not a virgin upon sexual consummation. Joseph considered putting Mary, for instance, the mother of Jesus, when he found out that she was with child, thinking that she had been guilty of porneia. But an angel revealed to him that the Holy Spirit was the father, not another man. A literal translation of verse 32 in the original Greek could be as follows. But I tell you, anyone who puts away his wife except for porneia causes her to become an adulteress, makaia. And anyone who then marries the woman put away in such a way commits makaia. In other words, unless she is dismissed on grounds of porneia, fornication, which means having sexual relations before marriage, she cannot rightfully and morally be put away afterwards. If she is put away or divorced and subsequently remarries, then she now becomes an adulteress herself, guilty of makaia, adultery, having sexual relations with someone other than her husband. In addition, the man who marries her also enters into adultery, makaia, since he was not really marrying her at all, but instead having sexual relations with another man's wife. John Gill wrote in his historic commentary the following, "That is, as much as in him lies, should she commit it. He is the cause of it by exposing her through a rejection of her to the sinful embraces of others. And indeed, should she marry another man while he is alive, which her divorce allows her to do, she must be guilty of adultery, makaia, since she is his proper wife, the bond of marriage not being dissolved by divorce." In the New Testament, fornication, root word porneia, refers, generally speaking, to illicit sex of unmarried persons outside of a marriage covenant, or its spiritual counterpart. Fornication, pornea, may also be used to describe sexual sin in an overall sense that includes any and every form of sexual vice, including adultery, phokaia, but if so, that occurs only, and I invite you to check it out, only in 1 Corinthians 5:1. In that case, it involves a form of incest, which is not considered adultery or phokaia, but rather fornication, pornea. That is not the case in Matthew's two accounts involving marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In this account, Jesus was teaching that the man in question who divorced his wife would cause his wife to commit adultery when she is forced to remarry in order to survive, and that any man that subsequently marries her is also in sin. The point Jesus was making is that it is a sin for a man to put his wife in that position. Jesus is condemning divorce and remarriage of all the parties involved, guilty and innocent. He is not defining an exit clause, nor did he provide one in Matthew 19:9. Please turn with me, please, to Matthew 19. I'll read verses 3 to 12, the King James Version. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he that was made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Therefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give her a writing of divorce and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because the hardness of your heart suffered you to be put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away, committeth adultery. His disciples say unto him, Well, if that is the case of a man so be with his wife, it is not good to marry. And he said unto them, All cannot receive the same, saying as to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Brethren, Jesus taught here that a husband and wife are to leave their parents and cleave to each other, particularly the man to his wife. Two, that a man and a woman married by God makes them one flesh. God makes them one flesh. No one may separate them. Anyone attempting to will fail, and actually we're picking a fight with God. Three, by divine decree, God declares that no man has the authority to alter a supernatural unifying act of God. And subsequently, God neither recognizes any human decision to the contrary, nor obligingly cuts a previous one-flesh relationship in half. Four, a man who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery by sinning against her in contravention of the covenant union. Five, it is better for some not to marry, namely eunuchs, those with sexual impairments, and those who choose to do so for God's service. He tells all to accept his teachings. In Matthew's account of this confrontation, also recorded in Mark, Jesus restores the standard concerning marriage. He also gave an insider's view of what God's standards are, and affirms that they are unchanged since the beginning. Since Matthew's gospel was written as a witness to the Jews, he emphasized certain points not found in Mark's account, since Mark was writing primarily to the Romans. As in Jesus' earlier recorded teaching, the exception clause, except for fornication, porneia, it refers only to the Jewish betrothal custom of the time, backed by the law. That was when a bride was found upon marriage consummation not to be a virgin. The bridegroom could divorce her for porneia and then marry another. Again, let me give a literal Greek translation of how verse 9 can read. And I say to you, that whosoever shall put his wife away except for porneia and marries another commits adultery, mokaia. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery, mokaia. Now, Matthew Henry quoted Dr. Whitby as follows. Dr. Whitby understands this, not of adultery, mokaia, but because the Savior uses the word porneia, fornication, of uncleanness committed before marriage, but discovered afterward, because if it were committed after, it was a capital crime, and there needed no divorce. He disallows it in all of the cases. Quote, Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, porneia, and marries another commits adultery, Mokaya. This is a direct answer to their question that it is not lawful, unquote. Now, all of those listening at the time of the big debate expected Jesus to side with either the Hillel school of thought that believed that divorce is legal for any and every reason, similar to today, or the Shemaiah group, which taught that adultery was the only legitimate reason for divorce, also similar today. But Jesus surprised his followers with a new, uncompromising position, disallowing divorce and remarriage whatsoever. Now, Mark recorded the same public meeting and private meeting between Jesus and his disciples. Please turn with me to Mark 10, verses 1 to 12. Reading in the King James, I'm going to go ahead, you can catch up. Starting with verse 1. And he arose from this and cometh into the coast of Judea by a farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation made them male and female. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again in the same manner. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman put away her husband and he marrieth another, she committeth adultery. Jesus taught, 1. The old covenant allowed divorce only as a concession to hard-hearted wickedness. 2. God changes a man and a woman's status upon marriage and unites them into one permanent flesh as long as they both live. 3. Jesus declares that no one must separate a husband and wife. 4. If a man divorces his wife and marries another, he is committing adultery. 5. A woman who divorces her husband in the same way and remarries commits adultery. 6. Jesus treats both males and females the same insofar as marriage and divorce is concerned. Now, please understand, this is Mark's account of the same conversation recorded in Matthew 19. Being written to Roman Gentile Christians, he provides a further understanding of Jesus' teaching and the interpretation that he intended for us to take. As we know from both accounts, the disciples were shocked and disturbed by Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. They waited until they could get him alone to ask him for verification and clarification. He confirmed what he meant by firmly slamming the door on divorce and remarriage forever, giving them the bottom line. He declared in verses 11 and 12, whosoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and remarries, she commits adultery. Now, as with the disciples, there is great dismay and shock in the church when we understand what Jesus meant. Nothing has changed. They were surprised then, and they are surprised now. We've had 2,000 years we've understood this. It's only been in the last 50 to 75 years that this is news to people. Now let's go to Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read from 15 to 18, King James. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man pressed into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marries another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. What's different about this? Nothing. 1. It is irrelevant what the world thinks or does or what their opinions are. God does not agree with the world, and what the world honors is an abomination to God. 2. The words of Jesus Christ are to be our only instructions from that time to this. 3. The moral law of God is still enforced and being enforced. It is more permanent than heaven and earth, and not even the smallest part of the moral law is changed. It's be in effect forever. Obedience to him is still a requirement for salvation, and disobedience is sin and punishable by God. Four, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And five, anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This passage of Scripture makes the teachings of Jesus clear cut. He states, whatever the world's standards are, they are not to be adopted by the church or by any of his followers. He declares that the law of God is permanent and righteous. He then gives an example of what he meant by declaring the permanence of marriage. Anything to the contrary is a violation of this law and therefore is forbidden as a sin of adultery. Now, brethren, there is a comprehensive unity throughout all of these Gospels in regard to the marriage that dovetails perfectly in his commands of forgiveness and faithfulness. I don't have to quote them to you here. This may be best expressed in, just the Lord's Prayer. If we just quote, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those that sin against us. Now, I can hear the thud from many of your hearts hitting the floor, thinking, if I listen to any more of this, and I be convinced of what Reverend Wilcox is saying, and I change my doctrines accordingly, they'll crucify me. They'll throw me out, perhaps. Let's quickly look at what Paul said in Romans 7, 1 to 3. Again, King James, verses 1 to 3, Romans 7. You can follow me, I'll begin. Know ye not, brethren, for I say to those that know the law, and that means us, hath not the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound to her husband as long as he liveth. And if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of the husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, though also she be married to another man. Now Paul taught here very clearly that marriage survives remarriage or precludes it. Two, that marriage is binding as long as both husband and wife are still living. Three, remarriage while the spouse lives is the sin of adultery. Four, the marriage covenant ceases upon the death of the spouse. And five, when death breaks the marriage, the living spouse may remarry. Now, this particular reference by Paul is extremely important in ways that are different from other scriptures on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What we have here is a description of what the first century Christians believed in regard to these subjects. It is not being taught as NDR doctrine, but referred to as commonly held principles of morals and law that everybody understood. It's the key to understanding what the apostle and the church understood as fundamental right and wrong in these regards. What is even more remarkable is that Paul hinges on this principle as it illustrates the entire doctrine of grace and forgiveness, of sin, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The apostle, using this example of belief to illustrate the very core covenants of the blood of Christ, underscores both its knowledge and its importance to our entire theology that we hold today. Here, in this Gospel of Romans, is a New Testament summary of what Jesus taught. The disciples understood, and the early Christians believed, there is no less than a written witness of what and remains is a fundamental understanding, fundamental, of Christianity, insofar as morality is concerned. Now, I know this is getting long, but we cannot stop now. Too much rise in understanding exactly what the Christian doctrine of marriage is and how it is played out on a daily basis for us. What does the Apostle Paul say further? I'm going to switch now to the New Living Translation for its simplicity of the language for Paul's complex teachings. I'm going to start and we're going to go through most of, if not all, of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Please follow me in each translation that suits you. It doesn't really matter. They basically all say the same, and the original Greek hasn't changed. I'm going to take two verses to begin. First, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Now for those that are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband. But if she does leave him, let her remain single or else go back to him, and the husband must not leave his wife. Unquote. This command has the full authority of the Creator. This came from Jesus. Either what he heard from the apostles when he was with them, or what Paul was directly told by Jesus Christ, and Jesus spoke to Paul often, as we know from the book of Acts. This is a non-negotiable It is a firm word directly from God himself in regard to what happens in the event that there is a separation or divorce. It says that a wife must not leave her husband. A provision is made for those that have had to be separated from their spouse for any reason whatsoever, and that's singleness. A remarriage for divorced or separated persons are strictly prohibited. Separation or divorce of the spouses can and should be reconciled. Now, for me, it is difficult to imagine how Paul could state any clearer that the Christian doctrine is defined by the Lord Jesus himself, and forever will be. He goes into greater detail in the rest of the chapter to illustrate how it's put into practice, and how we can apply the principle situation faced by real people in the real world. However, in every single application to follow, describing the whole rest of this chapter, Paul uses this command of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only plumb line of truth, and we can't do any less. Let's just read the whole rest of chapter 3. Now I speak to you, the rest of you, though I do not have the direct command of the Lord, if a Christian man has a wife who is an unbeliever and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a Christian woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not have a godly influence, and now they are set apart for him. But if the husband of a wife who isn't a Christian insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the Christian husband or wife is not required to stay with them, for God wants his children to live in peace. Your wives must remember that your husband might be converted because of you. And your husbands must remember that your wives might be converted because of you. You must accept whatever situation the Lord has put you in and continue on as you were when God first called you. This is my rule for all the churches. I'm just going to stop on verse 17. Let's talk about this. So far, what do we have? One, this doctrine of practice is given not only to the Corinthian church, but to all the churches at the time and passed on to us as well. Two, a Christian husband is to treat his unchristian wife the same way he would as if she were a Christian. A Christian wife is to treat her unbelieving husband the same way she would if she were a Christian. Three, God compensates for the ungodly influence of the unbelieving spouse by direct influence of the Holy Spirit through the Christian spouse, setting apart the children for himself. Four, as long as the unbelieving spouse wants to live together, the Christian must not leave. Five, if the unchristian spouse wants to leave or divorce, let them go in peace. Don't try to force them to stay. Six, the Christian husband or wife must bear in mind that they may be able to lead their unchristian spouse to the Lord because of the way that they handle these matters. And seven, Christians in unfavorable marital circumstances are commanded to accept the situation that they are in and specifically instructed not to try to change it by separation or divorce. Now look, Paul's instructions are in conformity and obedience to the direct commands of the Lord expressed in verses 10 and 11. He instructs the Christians to act like Christians regardless of the actions of their spouses. We must bear in mind that everything we do is a testimony to our children and our unbelieving or wayward spouses. Nowhere in this passage is there the slightest allowance for divorce and remarriage. This message is absolutely paramount for us today. We must understand that nothing has changed. Now let's just continue on with the rest of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, I'll read 25 to 30 in the New Living Translation. Now about the young women who are not yet married, I have a command from the Lord about them, but the Lord in his kindness has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I will share it with you. Because of the present crisis, I think it is best for you to remain as you are. If you have a wife, do not end the marriage. If you do not have a wife, do not get married. But if you do get married, it is not a sin. And if a young woman gets married, it is not a sin. However, I am trying to spare you the extra problems that come with marriage. Now, let me say this. The time that remains is very, very short. So husbands should not let marriage be their major concern. Happiness or sadness or wealth should not keep anyone from doing God's work. Well, you know, there's 7 points here. Let me give them to you. One, Paul is giving his best advice on how to handle particular applications regarding the principles that were previously laid down in verses 10 and 11. Two, during a time of trouble, it's easier for a person not to be married. Three, if a man has a wife, do not end the marriage. If a man does not have a wife, don't get married. 4. If an unmarried woman wants to get married, let her. 5. If a man does not have a wife, it is not a sin to marry. 6. Don't let marriage be your major concern. It's not first in importance. God is. 7. Christians must do God's work and obey Him no matter what the marital circumstances are. Personal happiness, your personal happiness, or my personal happiness or status must not alter our obedience in our decisions and all of our activities. Paul does not have a direct command from God regarding the unmarried. So again, he applies the Lord's command given in verse 10. Though he advises what is being single is easier, as stated throughout the letter, he declares that there is an unmarried man or woman, it is not a sin if they get married. The word for a young woman here implies a maiden or a virgin. It applies to the masculine gender equally. If a man or a woman is virginally unmarried, they may marry. If, on the other hand, anyone is already married, stay married, as per the Lord's command. Now, the modern incorrect understanding of the word loosed in verse 27, less Greek loosis, or unmarried in English, has provided considerable false comfort for those that are seeking loopholes to run divorce and remarriage counseling. However, in order to do so, we must ignore the reference to the virginal unmarried precondition by changing the meaning of loosed to refer not to those that are virginally unmarried, but also to those that have been previously married but subsequently divorced. Think about this. A blind eye to the Lord's command that if separated or divorced, they are to remain single. Many rationalize away the rest of the restraining teachings and proceed to do what seems right in their own eyes. I plead with you. Even a cursory look at the subject matter disallows any such liberties. But in case anybody misunderstood him, Paul again explains what he meant in the verses to follow. Let's just read 1 Corinthians 7:35 to 40. But if a man thinks he should marry his fiancée because he has trouble controlling his passion and time is passing, it's all right. It is not a sin. Let them marry. But if he has decided firmly not to marry, and there is no urgency, and he can control his passion, he does well not to marry. So the person who marries does well, and the person who doesn't marry does even better. A wife is married to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is free to marry whoever she wishes. But this must be in marriage acceptable to the Lord. But in my opinion, it would be better for her if she doesn't marry again. And I think I am giving you counsel from God's Spirit when I say this. So, what do we have here? As Paul prepares to turn to other matters, he ties up the loose ends by summing up his instruction on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Again, all of his advice conforms to the command of Christ given in verse 10 and 11. Let me just repeat that. For those that are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband. But if she does leave him, let her remain single, or else go back to him, and the husband must not leave his wife. And let me just quote verse 39 that says, a wife is married to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is free to marry whoever she wishes, but this must be in the marriage acceptable to the Lord. So, over and over again, Paul states and restates the same things without variation in obedience to the Lord's instructions that were given to him. It matches up perfectly with what Jesus commanded us in the Gospels. And I'm going to quote from Matthew 19:6. Since they are no longer two but one, let us not separate them, for God has joined them together. Now, often overlooked is a specific example given to us in the New Testament. And it's often overlooked because it's sometimes misapplied. Again, since I have switched over to the New Living Translation, I'll continue to use it. Please look up 4 different scriptures with me. Look again at Matthew 14:3-4. I'll read it. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Secondly, and this would be in verses Mark 6:17-20, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And thirdly, please turn with me to Luke 3:18-20. I'll go ahead. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added to this them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, three major things are being taught here by these verses. One, the moral laws of God apply to all, the godly and the ungodly equally. Two, the divorce of Herodias from Philip was unrecognized by God, as John declares that she was still Philip's wife. Three, the sexual relationship of Herod with Herodias was adultery in God's eyes, and because she still belonged to Philip. John the Baptist, contrary to the teachings of the corrupt religious leaders and the culture of his day, was compelled to properly apply the word of God. He confronted Herod for marrying his brother's wife while his brother still lived. Herod and Herodias were breaking the commands of God. And John, not being a respecter of persons, confronted him accordingly. It was not improper or considered incest for Herod to marry Philip's wife or Philip to die. In Mark, we find the Sadducees quoting Moses. Please look with me at Mark 12:19. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. The problem was that Philip was very much alive and ruling the adjacent territories. Paul explained the difference between divorcing and remarrying instead of having your spouse or husband die, as we've just gone through in Corinthians. The serious nature of the transgression of Herod and Herodias is understood by the high cost that John the Baptist paid for his stand against it. Herodias had John beheaded by taking advantage of and manipulating Herod's lust for her own daughter. Most people, when confronted by their sin, and I think many of us have seen this, and convicted by the Holy Spirit, lash out in denial and rage in the same spirit of murder. Now, brethren, the standards of God are high. They have always been high. Nothing has changed. The people of God are commanded to obey them, regardless of personal cost. John's obedience to God cost him his life. Herod and Herodias' disobedience has probably cost them a whole lot more. So, we've gone through a lot of material. Let's back up. Ask a simple question. How did we get here? How did we get here? How did the church get to where it was 50, 75 years ago when all of society as a whole had a 1 in 20 divorce rate and less than 1 or 2% in the church? How do we get to the place today that, according to the latest statistics, where half of us are living in relationships diametrically and directly denied and disallowed by Jesus Christ? How do we get here? We have to step outside of strict marriage and divorce theology to talk about this. Please turn with me, and I'm going to go back to the King James for this, to Romans 6, and we'll read verses 16-23. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself service to obey, the service ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto righteousness. I'm going to go to verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We in the church and we in the clergy have caught a disease, a sin. And being left to itself for this time, it has grown and spread in the body of Christ like a new pandemic. The contagion is not limited to any particular church tradition or division. It's spreading like a plague in every Protestant group in the Western world. To compete, the Roman Catholics have inflated this concept of annulment into leading to remarriage into a modern-day indulgence of sin. just like we are. No longer can we point at them or them point at us as the source of the problem. The root is the commonly shared theology that undercuts marriage, tolerates divorce, and supports remarriage, contrary to Christ's specific commands and teachings. It's fortified, brethren, by a doctrine of confession without repentance. The epidemic is becoming uncontainable as it gains equality, respectability, and a cloak of spirituality right within God's own house. And as a result, efforts to reach the watching world for Christ are falling on deaf ears. Wrong assumptions have been provided ideal breeding grounds for the culture. For instance, it's widely assumed that a second marriage is valid in the eyes of God, while a former spouse says that a second marriage invalidates the original. Little independent thought is given to what our Lord actually did say, as most pastors are content to accept the consensus of the age. This theology brands those that hold obediently to the original understanding as legalists and ostracize them within their own church and their own families. Especially if they have the courage to model and voice their convictions, it seems that most now believe, as an article of faith, that Jesus died to redeem their sin instead of dying to redeem sinners from their sin. The subtle twist of Satan is everything, brethren. I'm going to continue the rest of this on a different day. And I'm going to suggest that if you're listening by CD, that you go to part two of this and that you download it from www.marriagedivorce.com. I want to thank you for listening. And I'm going to close in prayer. And brethren, I want you to know that anything that I have said to you, I myself have had to work through in my own life and with my own people. And I pray that you will patiently go towards God and go on your knees before Him and seeking His truth in these matters. And if you are now on the site and you can download, I suggest that you download this sermon, part two, on the voice of the pastors. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord, that today we need not continue as our fathers have done and turn against you, but we can return to the purer and the higher standard. Lord, I ask that you give all of us the Spirit of God and the Spirit and the power to obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.